Lord, we're your people. We're in your house. We are your sons and your daughters, purchased, redeemed, and loved. I pray, Lord, that you'll guide us on our journey so that we can see you face to face, and that your coming will be the great hope of our lives. Guide my words now, guide our hearts, and may we come together for a refreshing from above, a revival. So pray, Lord, please forgive our sins and make us willing to receive you as Lord, no matter what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. I had kind of a challenging task this morning, and as the kids were singing, I heard them sing some words that I wanted them on paper to picture frame what I'm going to share with you. The first verse of the last song it says, "Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your heart and satisfy your soul." And then the next phrase says, "Oh, let Him have the things that hold you, and His Spirit, like a dove, will descend upon your life and make you whole." This morning, I have the challenge of talking about a good thing that's been hijacked for something that's not so good. So this morning, my appeal to you from the beginning is, if the Spirit speaks, let Him have the things that hold you. I can remember as a kid those moments when my mother noticed something looking different about me. A rash, in this case, those little bitty red bumps that were starting to appear. She looked at me funny. "Come here," she says. When I get up by her, she spins me around. She lifts up the hair on the back of my neck, and without any real concern for my person — at 10 years old, you don't have a lot of concern for your person — she throws my t-shirt up and starts looking, and sure enough, there's a bunch of those little red dots. Well, the examination continues, not just with the Kelly kids, but with the Velpo kids, and pretty soon it's clear some have it and some don't. The pox. Well, it was determined by Mom Kelly and Mom Velpo that all the kids were going to get the pox at the same time. And rather than have it string out for a period of a couple months, we were all stuck together. It was a lot of together. And all the red bumps appeared, and all the crusty scabs, and all the unpleasantness of disease. But it was going to be a short disease in the sense of not lingering from child to child with different moments of falling to the disease. I've entitled this message, "Orthodox and Immunized Against the Cross." Now, I want you to know, in the days of Jesus, everybody was anticipating, or at least almost everybody was anticipating, the Messiah. But what you know, without even opening the Bible, is that the idea of the Messiah was corrupted by the selfish interest of the leaders and then the nation, to where the Messiah that came was not the Messiah they wanted. And in effect, what Jesus had to face was a hijacked idea, a wrong understanding of who He was to be in that first advent, and it was very effective in turning scads of people away from Him. Now, if we were to think that before He returns as King, that the devil won't attempt to take an idea, a biblical idea, even a good idea, and infuse it with the wrong understanding so that the real thing looks as unpalatable today as the suffering servant looked 2 millennia ago, we should find ourselves poor students of history and lacking an understanding of the diligence of the devil in reusing good tricks. So this morning I'm going to tackle a difficult topic. Now, some of you listening to me are old enough to be my parents. Some of you listening to me are young enough to be my grandchildren, which means your experience in the church spans quite a spectrum, because we've gone from the days of very orthodox Adventism, when you didn't go to the movie theater, to the day in which the movie theater is in your pocket. And so the absence of principled living or the principled application of godliness has put us in an interesting situation, to where now Christians, and Adventists perhaps not too far off the mark, divorce as often as everybody else does. Christians, and perhaps Adventists not too far off the mark, are addicted to pornography, addicted to alcohol and substance, addicted to a variety of things, perhaps at not too great a different ratio than the run-of-the-mill public. Something has happened where we've gone from the orthodox lifestyles that built barriers around us, and they have at some moment in time been termed properly and sometimes improperly legalism, to where now the barriers are largely gone and we find ourselves falling as victims to the intrigues of the evil one. So I could entitle this message Orthodox and Immunized Against the Cross, depending on how old you are, or Unorthodox and Immunized Against the Cross. But the one thing I want to talk to you about that's grown out of the movement of the corporate spiritual experience of our church over the ages is the doctrine of assurance. It used to be that Seventh-day Adventists didn't speak like dispensationalists, that we didn't speak in the same way as Calvinists, that our sense of salvation was only always in a living relationship. But for some, that left them not feeling the confidence that John wrote about in his epistles, about knowing that we have eternal life. I don't want anybody here today to leave this place without knowing this is the greatest gift ever given to man, and it's yours if you receive it as Jesus gives it. At the same time, the devil has not sat on his haunches on the sideline watching as we have our corporate evolution of what assurance is and means. And he has come along in such a way to where assurance is almost a birthright of ours, whether we enter into the gospel experience or not. And we're not so unlike Nicodemus, who could sit there talking to Jesus and not really think we have anything to worry about because we're in the in-group. Take your bulletins, if you would, and I want you to look at the segment Reflecting Christ. Look with it, would you? Open them up there. Just a few little sentences. I want you to see when it was written, 1890. That's 2 years after the momentous General Conference of Minneapolis, where righteousness by faith was being debated. And we know that the message of Wagner and Jones was largely endorsed by the spirit of prophecy. They were teaching new truth. The church had struggled with a wrong understanding of what this experience of righteousness by faith was. And Ellen White went out on a limb to support them and to stand up to some of the old guard. But a few years later, things are out of balance. And she's writing sentiments like this. I wonder if we are as prone to being out of balance as was the Church of the Pioneers. She says we hear a great deal about faith, but we need to hear a great deal more about works. Now, I want to stop right there and say, does that sound like heresy to you? If you don't understand the role of obedience in the life of a Christian, it could. It is not to earn salvation, but it is the outworking of a life surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it does transform people. Many are deceiving their own souls, she gets a little more pointed, by living an easygoing, accommodating, careless religion. But Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, if this sermon sounds to you like heresy before it's all said and done, then I'd like to join the ranks of all the prophets through all the ages who have spoken against false assurance so that true assurance could be the bedrock of your Christian experience. I want to remind you, Jesus was the greatest heretic of all time. He spoke the truth in love. He said the things nobody else was saying. Those that were already broken heard in his voice the plaintive tones to draw them in. Those that were proud and steeled against the work of the Holy Spirit, resisted him, some to the point of taking his life. I want to remind you that Dr. Luther, in his debate with Eck, was accused of heresy. And in response, Luther said, heresy? Heresy? So be it. But it is still the truth. And this morning, as a Seventh-day Adventist minister, standing in the shadow of all the prophets that have come before me, in precept and hopefully in spirit this morning, I hold up to you the right way to have assurance so that you don't find yourself meeting a Jesus who says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't even know you." Now that term workers of iniquity reads workers of lawlessness, antinomians, people who claimed the prerogatives of Jesus without his lordship, people that said they were with him, but they ignored what he said to them, except for the things they wanted to hear. This morning, I am quite confident that the Adventist Church is not immune from the diseases of spirit that have come upon Protestant America. As a matter of fact, we tend to be a generation or two behind, echoing the sentiments that sometimes the evangelicals or others are putting out for the machinations of the mind. But I want to encourage you this morning, we stand distinct in our understanding of how to receive Christ and how to live with Him in such a way that we are actually transformed and liberated from the things that hold us back and hold us down. And there is no freedom in theology, for as much as we might teach it, preach it, write about it, there is no freedom if the Spirit of God does not come in, identify sin, and set us free through His indwelling presence. This is the gospel. It is not enough to know my sins are forgiven. It is not enough to accept my position in being justified by Christ. It is mine to receive the power of the indwelling Christ to actually transform my nature, give me a new heart, set me free from the things that have twisted who I am and made me look more like the devil and less like my dear Savior. The gospel we preach and the gospel we're called to live actually sets us free. And it is not righteous works that commend us to heaven, but it is a life of righteousness that commends us to the world so that they can see there is a distinct demarcation between the experience of those that are living a life of liberty and simply those that are speaking of it. False assurance. The message of the false prophets throughout all time has been a message of false assurance. The one thing that was missing in what they had to say was a call to repentance. Repentance is how we turn to God to get true assurance. And so this morning, if something I say doesn't sound quite right, go ahead and ask the Spirit, pray to the Lord. Lord, would there be any pride, any perfidy, any falsehood in my soul that would keep me from hearing you speak to me? Because we believe in progressive truth. And the progressive truth is in its most glorious phase when it's Jesus speaking to you and you're growing and I'm growing. But as I grow, I'm going to see things. At 51 years of age, I look back at my life and some of the things I thought I did with pure motives, I wonder about now. I examine myself. The Scriptures are fair in that recommendation to examine ourselves and see if we be in the faith. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 7, page 417, Ellen White writes, "Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is in force for us." In other words, God understood there would be an apostasy at the end of the age. And what He wrote through Isaiah and Jeremiah, what He wrote through Ezekiel, what He wrote through Hosea and Joel and Amos, these things were written for the apostasy we would face and the journey the church would make through dark and perilous and troublesome times. So when we read these Old Testament prophets, when we hear them speaking, we need to understand they're speaking more powerfully today and more needful today than they were 25, 26, 2700 years ago. Assurance. We all need it. I don't want to take it away from anybody unless it's based on something false. I can remember some of those days when, as a little boy, I was crossing the Illinois River with my father. In Peoria, we had four bridges. They all crossed the river in different ways. One decided, the engineers decided when it was built, it was going to be like a mountain. And it went up all the way till it got to the middle, and then it went down all the way until you got to the other side. It was probably built in contradistinction to the next bridge up the river, which was one where the barges had to squeeze through two pillars, and the part that they were squeezing under went up and down, depending on how big the barge was. That bridge had been hit by the barges I don't know how many times. It was still standing. It was torn down and a new one was put in its place. The next bridge up the way was the one that Interstate 74 crossed. It was a big four-lane high-speed bridge. It was quite level, but high enough off to where the barges didn't matter. And then way up the river at the very north end was the Mary Baker Bridge, the longest bridge, stretching out across a huge part of the river. And I don't remember what bridge it was, but I can remember stopping on the bridge And not only was I stopped on the bridge with my family, but there were cars in every one of the four lanes stopped both ways. And I'm wondering to myself, this bridge usually doesn't have this much sitting on it. And if you've ever been on one of those big bridges or even a little bridge and you're walking across it or sitting in the car, especially when traffic starts moving in the other direction, you can feel the bridge shake. And when you're a little boy, the question that's in your mind is, Daddy, is this bridge okay? When my dad spoke, to my knowledge, he always told me the truth. And he tried to always tell it to me in love. So when he said to me, son, the engineers that built this bridge built it strong enough not only for a car to be stopped on every square inch, but more weight than that, this bridge is not going to fall down. How about that time when I'm flying into Midway Airport? You know, Midway is kind of tucked right into the city. And I can remember as that plane's coming in and cocking itself this way and cocking itself that way. And I turned over to an African-American woman sitting a few seats away from me and I said, is this normal? She said, oh, yeah. From then on, I wasn't worried. But how about when you sit in those airplanes and they run through that turbulence and you see the wings flopping like a bird? The first time you fly, you wonder, is this normal? And then someone tells you, oh yeah, those wings were designed to do that. Assurance, we need it. I can remember being left at Pathfinder's once as a boy. My parents dropped us off. I was the last child there. Every staff left but one. I thought, are they going to leave me here too, all by myself? I want to assure you, friends, I understand and need assurance every bit as much as you do. And I'm not here to take anything away from you. Unless your assurance is built on something that's not true. And then I cannot allow you to hang on to that which is a vapor for fear that it would dissipate in the moment of need and you would find yourself, in worst case scenario, eternally lost. What does John write? He says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Ellen White goes on to write, false prophets do not exalt Christ. Okay, we're good with that. They rather draw attention to themselves. Speaking perverse things, quoting Acts 20, verse 30, they draw away disciples after themselves. Now, how do they do it? She writes, to accomplish this, they teach in a manner to please the carnal mind of those who in their hearts say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth words, Isaiah 30. These alleged prophets or teachers are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. I don't know if you caught it, but just like a faithful parent, a faithful pastor, a faithful elder, a faithful deacon, a faithful husband, a faithful spouse will always speak the truth in love. And when you find someone, Jesus said to the prophets, he said to the lineage of the pastors of whom today I am a legacy, he said, beware when all men speak well of you, for so did they, the false prophets. Now, it doesn't give me excuse to abandon good social sense. I'm not a person that should operate with some kind of reckless theological abandon. I'm not a spiritual bully to push my way around. I carry the difficult task of telling the truth in love in an age in which it's easy to run from one church to another, especially in Bering Springs, and find a different spiritual daddy. It's ludicrous. Even my kids, when they were mad at me, knew that after a while they'd get over it, and in the moment they knew, my dad does love me. But in the spiritual arena, we find a sense of senselessness about us that says, when I'm held accountable here, or when someone tells me I'm on the wrong path there, the best thing for me to do is leave there and go somewhere else. Friends, this is spiritual immaturity of the highest order, and it will lead to a wrong sense of assurance. And that is a dangerous way to live. In Jeremiah's day, he was preaching that Nebuchadnezzar would come. Jeremiah devotes a whole segment to false prophets. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn there, Jeremiah 23. I want you to see this. It's not just Jeremiah. It's Lamentations written by Jeremiah. It's Ezekiel. It's Amos. Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a difficult work he had. few people have been called to the challenge of being against the princes, against the people. And yet this was Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm reading in the New American Standard. Here we have 31 verses that follow of rebuke and curses on the false prophets. But it starts out in verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. Skip down to verse 14. It says, also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood. And perhaps worst of all is the next phrase. It says, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. And all of them have become to me like Sodom and like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Verse 22. It says, but if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Flip over to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. Next book, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 2. Looking at verse 14. He writes along the same vein, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. That should be a little cue, friends. These prophets weren't dabbling in that which was way out of bounds. They were proclaiming a spiritual connection. And they have not exposed your iniquity. That's what we don't like. So as to restore you from captivity. What kind of captivity? The captivity of the soul. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Move over to Ezekiel chapter 13. I want you to see it's a common and reoccurring dynamic of the Old Testament scriptures. And if these were written more for us than they were for the people of Israel, then it behooves us to pay attention and understand there are still many false prophets among us. Ezekiel chapter 13, looking at verse 1 and 2. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Skip down to verse 9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and other utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. But you may know that I am the Lord your God. In verse 22, because you dishearten the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life, therefore you women will no longer see false visions and practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. I won't take the time to turn to the book of Amos. But let me just tell you something. Jeremiah told them Nebuchadnezzar is coming. When he comes, surrender. They didn't do it. They built their hopes on a false idea that the temple could not be destroyed and Jerusalem was a holy city. Even the heathen nations didn't really think Jerusalem could be destroyed. The stories of God's might and power were resplendent throughout the heathen lands. But they came in 606, 605. Nebuchadnezzar came and he carried off the nobles. And it's as if God was trying to say to the rest of the nation, I'm going to deal with your leaders. But listen to what Jeremiah is saying. But their falseness continued to develop. In 597, Ezekiel was carried off. But from captivity, Ezekiel said, unless you repent, the city is going to be destroyed. And finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came after Zedekiah had broken his promise to be allegiant. And Zedekiah was taken away. Now there's an interesting story that Josephus tells us about Zedekiah. Zedekiah pledged in the name of the Lord to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. And he knew the promises and the predictions of Jeremiah. And Josephus tells us that Zedekiah was inclined to do them. But then he read another promise where it said that he would go to Babylon, but he would not see it. And Josephus tells us, whether it's true or not, we can't say, but that Zedekiah, in the falseness of his heart, decided that if he wouldn't see Babylon, that going to Babylon wasn't going to happen. And he considered the prophecies contradictory, and he threw them all out. He disavowed them both. The truth of the matter is, Jeremiah 52 tells us that not only did Nebuchadnezzar come, but he poked Zedekiah's eyes out, took him there, and that's where he died, just as the prophet said. For those that surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, they found assurance. They got to live. They were taken away, but the prophet's words were true. But for those who decided to believe a lie and continue in their licentious living, many of them died. So do we think for a moment that these false prophets didn't quote the Bible? Do we think that they didn't reference to Scripture? Do we think that these false prophets came with something that was so bizarre and out of the way that it was only the foolish of heart that received them? Or were the masses deceived by something that was pretty close, but just enough off to be deadly? Was it any different in Jesus' day? Certainly the Messiah was coming. Even if you had to write off the shepherds and disavow the Magi, even if Simeon and Anna weren't enough to convince you, there was a growing sense Jesus would come. But how He would come and what He should be had been taught by the nation's teachers. It just happened to be distinctly wrong. And what they had foregone were those elements of Scripture that warred against the ability of their souls. Those elements of Scriptures that warned against the falsehood of living the wrong way under the banner of rightness. These were the things that they forewent. And in the process, Jesus battled a difficult job, coming unto His own and His own receiving Him not, because He was not what they thought they should get. And nothing is going to be any different as we anticipate the coming of Jesus. The Pharisees and the false prophets were false practitioners. They were spiritual quacks, but they looked enough like the real thing to where people who didn't want to hear the truth garnered false assurance. The central message of all of God's true prophets and the central role of Jesus the Messiah is still His central role as He mediates in the most holy place. And it is to save His people from sin. And that sin, whether it's mine or yours, is something we can be delivered from. Praise God. We're all sinners. Paul starts out his book of Romans communicating that. And what we need to know is that all of these prophets, the true prophets that came before, were a type of Christ. Jesus in His ministry strengthened their message. But the Pharisees had become false prophets. They were proclaiming the Messiahship as deliverance from oppression, when in reality what the Messiahship was about was deliverance from the oppression of sin. Jesus came as the true prophet. He was proclaiming deliverance, miracle of new birth. Now take your Bibles and open to the book of Mark. This encounter with Peter is a powerful one. Jesus is asking, who do they say that I am? Mark chapter 8. Who do they say that I am? And it's interesting what the people say. Verse 28. They told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Now, I want you to understand there's something about the masses, unschooled though they were, that we were catching on to what was right. They heard in the tones of Jesus a cadence of the Old Testament prophets in calling people to turn from sin. Now, watch what Peter does. Jesus continued to question them, but he said, who do you say that I am? Verse 29. And Peter answered and he said to him, you are the Christ. True or false? It was true. But there was a problem. He says, don't tell anybody about it. Now that seems like strange advice. If this is really the hope of the ages and He's here amidst us, why would you be telling all the next generation of teachers, don't tell anybody? I'm going to tell you why. And it's at the heart of this message. In the same way that many are prognosticating a wrong understanding of grace and assurance today, the idea of what the Messiah was 2,000 years ago was so wrong that Jesus' work would be easier if He was not proclaimed as the Messiah and if the idea of Him as a prophet was allowed to be on the lips and the hearts of the people. So polluted was the idea theologically of what the Messiah was that at least partially for this reason, Jesus says, just keep that to yourself. It's a strange thing. But He wasn't going to leave them with a convoluted understanding of what His Christhood meant. So He warned them to tell no one. Verse 31, He began to teach them about the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things, just like the Old Testament prophets, and be rejected by all the elders, just like many of the Old Testament prophets, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days and rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly, the New American Standard says. And Peter said, that's enough. And he took Jesus, I don't know if he grabbed him by the hand or put his arm under his elbow or got him by the cuff of the sleeve, and he said, "Come here." And he got far enough away to where his words couldn't be heard easily, but everybody that was watching now, and they were all watching, could tell that Peter was very animatedly giving Jesus direction about what to say and what not to say. And the scriptures say that Jesus looked at the crowd. It's as if he looks over his shoulder and sees them watching. And he says, as he gets to where they can hear him, more than they ever anticipated he would say, but part of what he said takes them aback when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." He summoned the crowd to come closer and his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You need to understand this is in advance of an understanding of what the cross would be in the gospel story. It doesn't leave the best idea in everybody's minds. It is not a palatable or an assuring scene that's being conjured up in their minds. The idea of taking a cross and making that the badge of their association with Jesus is not a tasteful thing. He goes on, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with the angels." What you need to understand is for a few moments, Peter was sounding like a false prophet. And whenever we tell somebody something that's wrong in an effort to make them feel good, we are joining the ranks of the profligate prophets who gave people false assurance, especially in the role of parent and spouse. God calls us to a religious commitment to the truth in love. I did say the truth in love. And God calls His modern day prophets to be of the spirit of the prophets, in such that the call to turn away from self and turn to the Savior to recognize one's sin and embrace it is the journey to true assurance. The primary identity of true followers of Christ is the idea of the cross. And a crossless religion is antithetical to the whole sense of the Scriptures from beginning to end. In verse 33, it's not enough that Peter should hear the words that not only am I going to the cross and I'm going to suffer and die, but you have to have this cross too. It's not enough for the lesson to be only for the 12. It's not enough that all the prophets of old lifted up the cross of repentance. Jesus has to add his words to the aggregate of Scripture. He wants to make sure that everybody understands that the real enemy is not wearing a Roman uniform. The real enemy is always looking for a way to enthrone himself in our heart and our lives. This is the message of Jesus. The real enemy lurks within, and the real enemy has forged our appetites with the chains of his kingdom. And so everybody has to hear, even though everybody's not going to understand. These seeds sown about the wrong idea of the Messiah, and these seeds sown about the cross, the one have to be undone by the others. And so when Jesus hangs on that cross, things will come to mind. Jesus says, you fill your life with questing for yourself, you're going to lose it. You fill your life with questing for my kingdom, you're going to gain it. What he's saying is the principles of Lucifer's kingdom, they're bankrupt. He makes promises to you with borrowed money. His notes aren't worth the paper they're written on, even if it has the U.S. Treasury stamped on them and it's green. He knows how naturally we bite on pleasure, Lucifer does. So he wraps sweet things around hooks. And since we've inherited his corrupt nature, we tend to refuse to see God's diagnosis for our lives. This is the truth. We write our own prescriptions for happiness, and Satan's right there to give us his version of the medicine. But Jesus strikes a blow at the good life. Now listen to me. We're Americans living in 2015. We may not be living the life as good as we were living it, or as good as we want to live it. But I want to tell you, the good life, as it's foisted itself upon the Adventist church, has robbed us of spiritual power. And it's left us looking for a false assurance that can't be given. I want to give you true assurance, but I can't give you true assurance if what you want is a crossless Adventism. It does not exist. And so when you claim it, what you're claiming is a rope of sand. And in the moment when it's stressed or any kind of pressure is put upon it, it's going to disappear. Jesus says, when you think you're finding life, you're not. Ask the woman at the well about sexual freedom. She'll tell you a little something about it. Ask Zacchaeus about financial gain. He can talk to you about its emptiness. Ask Legion about what it means to entertain yourself with evil. And ask the prodigal about a life of pleasure and carousing and rebellion. Ask Nicodemus about holding on to position and respect when you could have been a disciple of the Master. You see, Jesus is making something very clear. To pursue life without a relationship of surrender with the life giver is to destroy the inner man. And no matter how glorious or how glamorous somebody's life looks, it's all just temporary and apparent success. Jesus is calling us into a cross-filled religion. And I want you to see in verse 38, it's almost at the end as if he can tell that this didn't sit well with the audience. It says in verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father, with his holy angels." Think about this message. I haven't had to deal with a lot of adulterers and adulteresses. But I want to tell you the one thing I've learned about dealing with them. I've never met a woman on the road to adultery that'll admit it, and I've never met a man on the road to adultery that'll admit it. So why would Jesus choose to call them adulterers and adulteresses at the very end of his sermonette? Well, I want you to see, HMS Richards used to say every good Adventist message needs to have two things. It needs to have the cross, and it needs to have the cloud. And I want you to see what Jesus has done. You don't want the cross. He can see it written in their faces. But he said, if you're embarrassed of me, if you don't care to pursue an understanding of what I'm saying, you need to understand something. The confession of you before my Father will be impossible for me to give. I will come on a cloud someday, Jesus says. That's the age we're living in. I want you to know something. There is a theology of false assurance among Seventh-day Adventists every bit as much as there was among the Pharisees and the sons of Jacob 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of careless, crossless religion that's being acted in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's providing the same kind of spiritual declension and death and decay that it did when Jesus was here. And Jesus did not choose a new tack. He took the tack of the Old Testament prophets. He chose to go lovingly and pointedly at the sin problem in hopes that people would turn to the gospel for freedom from sin, not just forgiveness from sin in ad infinitum. That sin forgiveness exists for you. Jesus is in the most holy place today. That daily morning and evening sacrifice went on during the Day of Atonement. There is nobody listening to me here today who cannot find forgiveness in Christ. Glory, hallelujah. But there is nobody listening to me here today who is called to take advantage of the crown without embracing the cross. There are other lost people out there, and this church is raised up to let them know the glory. But as I engage the world and I live that careless, crossless life, pleasure-seeking, at ease in Zion, to quote one of the Old Testament prophets, I am adding to the problem and deepening my own deception. Friends, Jesus was rejected by everybody in the end so that everybody in the end could be accepted by his Father through the merits of the cross. It's the most glorious story ever told. The only person who won't be able to be saved in the end is the one who's too proud to accept the heavenly diagnosis of sin, the disease in your heart. It's not okay, some of the things we're doing. It's not okay to stay away from the theater but make our home, or even worse yet, our mind, the theater for evil thoughts continually. It's not okay to live just like the world. It's not okay to take advantage of God's grace as forgiveness without taking advantage of His grace as empowering liberty. It's not okay. And you can't do this. Only Christ can do it in you. But Jesus has not changed. When we think about the words of Jesus, I want you to remember that some of the things He said were terribly difficult to hear. Faithless and adulterous generations. Vipers. Whitewashed sepulchers, hypocrites, sons of the devil, liars, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you love your father or mother more than me, who are my mother and my brothers? Simon, when I came into your home, no kiss, no greeting, no oil, no washing my feet. Friends, brothers, sisters, what we taught two generations ago is the way to live is still the right way to live. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience, unless it is for merit before Christ, obedience is the path of honor to the Lord who has liberated us from our sins. We have come to the place where we take what we want from Jesus and ignore Him when He tells us to do something we don't like. We have come to the place where we actually look down our noses at the people who have lived different and walked the narrow path. And especially if we can see something wrong in their life, then it's very easy for us to shake off the conviction of their example. You know, I heard a lot of people saying it's all about Jesus. Who could disagree? It is all about Jesus. But I'm afraid what we've forgotten is that we are called to carry the cross with Jesus, actually let Jesus bring it to our lives so that we can die to self and be set free to live for heaven and look like citizens of a new country, citizens of a new kingdom. Why are the angels going to be okay with letting us back into heaven? Because they've seen us bearing the cross like Jesus, dying to self. They have seen us agonizing like He did at Gethsemane, praying, Lord, this isn't really what I want to do, but You're Lord and I'll do it. They've seen us as we've been transformed into His likeness. Why should Jesus associate His journey with something so stigmatized as a Roman instrument of torture? Because there are moments in the Christian journey when acquiring that assurance is as difficult as calling out to God for grace to say, help me to turn away from this appetite. You know I want it. You know I like it. God, I'm sick and I need Your help and only God can do it. Amen and hallelujah. Friends, we as Seventh-day Adventists must embrace the cross. It will call us to spend less money on ourselves, spend less time on ourselves, focus less on ourselves. It will make us more available for the lost, more available for those of the body of believers. It will make our time, our prayers, our energies, and our resources channeled into the last great proclamation of true grace, the Elijah message, which will be a call, listen to me, not to just those outside the church or those inside the church. It will be a call to repentance. That is the echoing sentiment of every true prophet. And at the head of the race is Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to assure you that when you have the Son, you have life. And I want to assure you that when you have the Son, you have a very gentle Savior who understands the weakness of your humanity and knows the difference between a reason and an excuse. And I want to tell you, making my way through the Minor Prophets right now in my own reading, one of the commentaries made it very clear. Peter echoes this sentiment in the New Testament. But this is basically what they said. God loves His children objectively. Did you hear me? I didn't say subjectively. You want to love your kids the right way? Love them objectively. That means God, in judging the Moabites and the Ammonites, that means God, in judging the Edomites, all relatives of Israel, did not judge with the same harshness as He did the 12 sons of Jacob. Why? Because they had more life. Why? Because they had a covenant relationship. Why? Because He had delivered them, taken them out of Egypt, found them like a dirty, unwashed child in a field, washed them, raised them to fullness of adulthood, married them, made them His own. God deals objectively with His children, and He will not deal any differently with the Seventh-day Adventist church. Which is why He still calls modern day prophets to speak the truth in love. Friends, there is no falsehood that is assurance, and there is no falsehood that is your friend. We are called to the beautiful invitation, as was Nicodemus, to recognize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but the gift of God, if you'll recognize your need, is eternal life. Nothing's changed. Know a false prophet when you hear one. Don't be a false prophet when you speak. And receive Jesus today as the ultimate prophet of your life, who will grow you all the way to the kingdom if you'll let Him be Lord. May God bless us as we make this journey. Father, You've told us there's the way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are death. Lord, please take our hearts, for we cannot give them. They're Your property. Save us in spite of ourself, our weak and Christ-like self. Mold us and fashion us and raise us up into a pure and holy atmosphere where the rich currents of Your love can flow through our soul. May we be humble enough, Lord, to know You're speaking to us. Humble enough to obey You. Humble enough to obey even if others don't understand. And may we not find ourselves outside the kingdom on that day when people proclaim they prophesied, they worked miracles, they did all manner of religious things in Your name, and yet they never surrendered to the lordship of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Save us from ignoring the messages, Lord, no matter where they come from. For any of a particularly sensitive conscience, save them also, Lord, from being made sport of an accusing evil one. But I pray especially for this church, since it's the flock under which You've given me care, that the experience of the men and the women and the children in this place would be that they would do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And may You be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with a testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.